On the day of the temple's dedication, King Solomon's soul was overwhelmed with the thought of the coming of Christ. At the end of his prayer on that occasion, the king of Israel used language that also appears in the Psalms, including some of the Psalms written by Solomon's father, the great King David. Solomon sought the Lord that he would not turn away the face of his anointed, and that he would remember the mercies of David, his servant. It was language that would certainly have impressed all who knew the content of the Holy Scriptures as they then existed. For the theme of anointing first appeared in the account of the life of Jacob in the book of Genesis, in the Torah. And it became a major feature of the tabernacle and of the priesthood instituted by the Lord at Mount Sinai. There was even a special anointing oil that was made according to a particular recipe that the Lord Himself specified. That which was anointed, whether it was an object of tabernacle furniture, or a member of the priesthood, or later, a man to sit on the throne of the kingdom, was set apart by that anointing for a very special purpose. As Solomon spoke these words from our text, he must have been very conscious of that day in his life, when against the backdrop of base conspiracy and grave danger to his own life, he had been anointed king of Israel by Zadok the priest. Solomon knew, from as early as he could know anything, that he had been set apart by the Lord from his mother's womb to be the king of Israel. But the day of his anointing was King David's message and the Lord's message to everyone in Israel, including the rebels, concerning the reality of that divine election. Yet King Solomon was also a true prophet of the Lord, and he was conscious that the Lord's promise to his father encompassed far more than what was represented in Solomon's accession to the throne. And so with his face lifted up to heaven, as he knelt on that brazen scaffold that he had erected in the temple courtyard for that occasion, Solomon provided a vivid picture of the very thing for which he was praying. He knew that the Redeemer who had been promised to Adam and Eve in the wreckage of the Garden of Eden would come into the world. And Solomon knew that the salvation of his own soul and that of every other member of the people of God would rest on the work of that Redeemer, both in his humiliation and in his exaltation, part of which would be involved in his intercession. In short, the forgiveness of sin for which Solomon prayed on the day of the temple's dedication, and as we saw last week, that was a constant theme in his prayer, that forgiveness would depend on the accomplishments of the coming Redeemer. In this text, Solomon set down the truth concerning the work of that Redeemer. And he underscored as well the special relationship that exists between that Redeemer and the God of heaven. That for which Solomon was praying would have to come to pass. For God could never turn away the face of His anointed. So from such a text comes the fountain of consolation and encouragement for all the people of God. The Redeemer cannot and will not fail in His representation of His people, because He is God Himself. And He has been chosen for the work by the Father. The King of Israel, as a prophet then, was emphasizing that while he was there on that occasion, there would come a day when a far greater than he would appear in that same area. A different temple, but in the same area. Solomon was the standard against which the Lord Jesus Christ compared himself when he said to the people of that were in the world when he was in the world, that a greater than Solomon had come. And it is to him that Solomon would have us to look today and to consider his glorious position as God's anointed Redeemer. As surely as God cannot turn away the face of his anointed Redeemer, so surely he cannot turn away the face of his anointed people. The Apostle John reminded us in his first epistle that we, those who are the Lord's people, we have an unction from the Holy One and know all things. That unction was a reference to the same idea as we find in anointing. We have not been physically anointed as Solomon was when he became king, but we have received an unction, an anointing from the Holy Spirit. And that unction sets us apart as the Lord's people. So when we come to seek the Lord, He cannot turn away our faces. Here is encouragement for us. Here is incentive for us to pray. God will not turn us away, first, because we are in His Son, who pleads for us before the Father's throne. And second, He cannot turn us away, because we ourselves have the marks of the Holy Spirit upon us. To many people, as I suggested last week, prayer is simply the use of certain words in a certain atmosphere, with a certain tone of voice. There are many who pride themselves on their praying, when all they do is to go through the motions of a religious ritual. And I'm not just talking about Romanists in praying the rosary. I'm talking about evangelicals and fundamentalists. They do the same, though they may not have the beads. But in this text, there is the secret of a prayer life that prevails with God. If you're still unconverted today, you have not trusted in Christ alone as your Lord and Savior, this text opens the door of hope to you. There is an anointed Redeemer who will plead your cause before God. If you come to God through that Redeemer, then you will know the blessing of that acceptance that comes through the Redeemer's great work. Salvation depends entirely on that which the Lord's anointed has done and is doing in His intercession. Your prayers will never save you. Your deeds of charity will never save you. Your religious duties will never save you. Your imagined virtuousness will never save you. Only Christ can save you. You must come in the person of the one who is the Lord's anointed. If you are a believer in Christ today, then know the truth as well, that your status as a believer does not depend on any work of your flesh. As surely as you could not gain salvation by your own activity, so surely you cannot keep it by your own activity. You need the intercession of the Anointed One. The very name, Christ, comes from the same root that means anointing. So learn to rest in His work again today. The anointing in our text speaks to us of God's choice. And when we consider this text, there are three things upon which we need to dwell today. Let us notice, first of all, the certainty of God's choice. When King Solomon spoke of the face of God's anointed, he stressed that which could not be disputed. God is sovereign, and His choices are not subject to being reviewed by sinners. God's choice of His only begotten Son to be the Redeemer is an eternal choice. It is absolute in its character. There is an anointed of God. And the scriptural record makes that fact very plain. Let us turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. And we're going to look at a number of references today. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 10. This is from the prayer of Hannah that she offered after the Lord had answered her cry and given her a son whom she had lent to the Lord. Notice what she says in verse 10 of this chapter. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall He thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and He shall give strength unto His king and exalt the horn of His anointed. Now, when Hannah spoke those words, there was no thought of ever having a king in Israel. Her son Samuel was the judge who would later be instrumental in anointing the first two kings of Israel. So when she was praying here, there was no thought of any such king of Israel. So of whom was she speaking when she spoke here of His king? When she spoke of His anointed, she had her eyes on the coming Redeemer. And when it did come time for there to be kings over Israel, those who were to occupy that exalted position were set apart for it by the Lord. He made the certainty of His choice in each case plain by their anointing. If you turn forward in 1 Samuel to chapter 16, and you look at verse 12, and he, that is Jesse, sent and brought him, that is David, in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. He anointed him, notice the language there, in the midst of his brethren. That is, God was making plain that this was the one He had chosen to be the king. Samuel had presumed in an earlier verse, when he saw the oldest of Jesse's sons, Eliab, he said, surely the Lord's anointed is here before me. But the Lord said, no, this is not the one. But when David came, the Lord said, anoint him. Why? That was to emphasize the certainty of God's choice. God said, I have chosen this one to be the king. And yet, it was some time after this before David did actually become the king. And during that time, he always regarded Saul as the Lord's anointed, as the Lord's choice. And he invested Saul with certain prestige. So much so that even though Saul was trying to kill David, David would not allow any to lift a hand against him. Turn forward to chapter 24 in 1 Samuel. First Samuel 24, verse 6. David's men had urged him when they had Saul within their power to kill him. And David had consented to cutting off part of Saul's garments. And we read that in verse 5, his heart smote him because he had done that. And he said in verse 6, he said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. David was saying, the anointing of God is upon him in spite of all that he is doing. He is the anointed of God. God has chosen him to be the king. How can I lift my hand against him? And even when Saul died on the battlefield, a man came to David out of the battle, and he thought that he would ingratiate himself with David and gain David's favor by making up a story that wasn't so, saying that Saul had implored him to kill him and to put an end to his life, when we know that Saul had killed himself on the battlefield, had fallen on his own sword. And what was it that David said? He said, you raised your hand against the Lord's anointed, and you shall be put to death for doing so. David was very conscious then of the significance of that anointing. It represented the certainty of God's choice. But it was concerning the person of the Redeemer that was to come that King David had the most vivid assurance of that choice. Let's turn to the second Psalm. Psalm 2 and verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, against the one that the Lord has chosen, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now the identity of that anointed one of the Lord is emphasized at the end of the psalm in verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. The Son, then, is the anointed of the Lord. And elsewhere in the Old Testament, the Lord underlined the truth of His choice of the Son for this work. Turn to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. God is saying, look at my servant. Look at the one I have chosen. I will anoint him with my spirit. Well, of whom was he speaking? Well, let's turn forward to chapter 61 of Isaiah. Chapter 61 and verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Now let's turn to Luke chapter 4 and to verse 18. The scene is Nazareth, the synagogue there. It is the first time that Jesus has spoken in public. And we find that he was delivered the scroll of the book of the prophet Isaiah. And in verse 17, the scriptures tell us that he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he stopped in the middle of the second verse. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Jesus was saying, I am the one of whom Isaiah 61 was speaking. I am the anointed one. I am the one that God has set apart. He had been set apart to be the Redeemer of His people, to be the Savior. And what are the ramifications of the certainty of that choice? Well, Peter made those ramifications very plain to the rulers of the Jews when he confronted them in Acts chapter 4, and when he said to them that there could be no salvation in any other name under heaven than that of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the certainty of God's choice of His anointed means that everything to do with your salvation is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. That's true concerning your justification. That is, you have been pardoned, if you have been pardoned, on the ground of Christ alone. On the ground of His sinless life and His sacrificial death, you have been pardoned. You have received the forgiveness of your sins on the ground of God's anointed one alone. But beyond that, your growth in holiness, your sanctification, your growth in likeness to Christ is also on the sole ground of the Redeemer. You grow in grace through Christ. Christianity, as I've so often said, is a person. It is a relationship with a person. There are some people today who have confused Christianity, and this is nothing new. Actually, it was going on in the early centuries of the church. They have confused Christianity with the cultivation of certain virtues. So they think if you have certain virtues, well, that makes you a Christian. It was that poisoned the church in the early centuries. And that's not to say that people should not be virtuous. Don't get me wrong. I'm not denigrating that. But listen, the way to virtue is through likeness to Christ. It's not the other way around. You don't achieve likeness to Christ by cultivating virtues. You become like Christ and your life begins to reflect those virtues. The other ramification of the certainty of God's choice is that God has the prerogative to make the choice. So to rebel against the sovereignty of God is to assert your choice above God's. And that, I guarantee you, is the way to ruin. King Solomon knew, there was no doubt in his mind, that he had been chosen by God to be the king of Israel. If it had been left to what others would like, he would never have reached the throne. In fact, others rebelled against him and sought to destroy him. But they rebelled against God's anointing to their own ruin. Solomon was then proclaiming the truth that his position as the Lord's anointed, as the king of the people, was a picture of the Redeemer, who is the greater than Solomon, the one who is the Lord's anointed. So it is speaking of the certainty of God's choice. But the text also speaks of the prayer that the Lord would not turn away the face of His anointed. And that speaks of something else regarding this choice. The activity of God's choice. In particular, the plea in our text that God should not turn away the face of His anointed suggests that His anointed is engaged in an activity in which He is facing the Father. What is that activity? It is intercession for others. Now, the picture, again, I ask you to try in your minds to envision the scene on the day of the temple's dedication. You have the elaborate building with gold shining everywhere. And the imposing nature of the structure, and all that was in the temple courtyard, the brazen altar of sacrifice, the sea sitting on the 12 oxen, and all the 10 lavers that were lined up there in the courtyard. And all the people now gathered, and by the altar, Solomon on this brazen scaffold or platform, kneeling down there with his hands spread up to heaven and his face up to heaven. Here was the picture. Solomon as the Lord's anointed, engaged in intercession for the people that were present then and for the people who would come in generations after them. For remember again, as we saw last week, he went through a series of possibilities. If this should happen, if this should happen. We went through all those possibilities last week. But what is he saying? He's saying, in those cases, if this should happen and thy people do this, then, Lord, forgive them. That is intercession. And so it was true that the one who would be greater than Solomon would engage in intercession for his people. In fact, I would suggest to you that this aspect of the work of Christ is not only neglected, but largely unknown by most of those who profess to belong to him. And what a source of joy and rejoicing it would be if they could know that Jesus is right now engaged in intercession for them. That all the benefits that He has purchased for them through His own precious blood would indeed be theirs. And to know He could not fail in that intercession. More specifically, His activity was delineated in that portion of Scripture that the Lord Jesus quoted from Isaiah, or read from Isaiah, in His first public sermon. And we found in Luke chapter 4, as he was applying part of that passage to his own public ministry, what was he to do? He was to be the great prophet for his people. He was sent to preach the gospel. He was anointed. He had the Holy Spirit upon him from the very time of his baptism. Remember, the Holy Spirit descended from heaven in the form of a dove and abode upon him. He received the Holy Spirit. That was the evidence of the anointing. And he was sent to preach to the people the gospel, the glad tidings of salvation. He was sent, he said, to heal the brokenhearted. He was sent to minister to those who had been overwhelmed by sin, whose lives were wrecked. He had been sent to preach deliverance to the captives, those who were held in the bondage of sin. He had been sent to grant recovery of sight to the blind. Now, he did that for many who were physically blind, literally blind, but he did that for every soul that was spiritually blind. He was sent to give them sight, to enable them to see, to enable them to understand the truth. He had been sent, he said, to liberate those that had been bruised. He was to be the source of salvation. Let us turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. The sermon that Peter preached in the house of Cornelius. Well, let's read verse 37. That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Peter goes on then to speak about the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But notice he emphasizes that he went about doing good. That was the mission on which he had been sent. Elsewhere it is said of Jesus that he does all things well. And if that is so, if he does good, if he does all things well, consider the success of his intercession. You find that in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 24. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. The very ground of his intercession is the offering up of himself. What is that intercession? It is the anointed of God. And he is saying, in the presence of God, there is a sinner I have purchased with my blood. Don't let that sinner die. Don't let that sinner perish. And that is true before you ever knew there was any gospel. Before you ever knew there was any way of salvation, that was true. Jesus was saying, don't let that sinner die. And it is true after you have come to faith in Christ. And I want to tell you something, it will be true forever. In heaven. How will you be in heaven? You know, there are people who think that once they get to heaven, then all of the uncertainty will be resolved and they won't have anything that they need Jesus Christ for any longer. But even in heaven, forever and ever, His intercession is the ground of our security. We rest on His intercession. Can God turn away the face of His anointed? It is impossible. Solomon's prayer on the day of the temple's dedication was sure to be answered. His plea was sure to be granted, for God could not turn away the face of His Son. So then another psalmist could pray along the same lines in Psalm 84. Psalm 84 and verse 9. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of Thine anointed. For a day in Thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in Thee. And what is the ground of all that blessing? It is the Anointed One. God's chosen Redeemer would come to preach the gospel, to lay down His life for His people, and to plead their cause in heaven itself. He cannot fail. If you are in Christ today, rejoice. Because God's anointed cannot fail. And that leads us to the other aspect of our text, the comfort of God's choice. King Solomon pleaded in the latter portion of our text that the Lord would remember the mercies of David, his servant. Now, it is a striking expression, and if this is all we had to go on, we might be in some difficulty as to how to interpret it. What does that mean, the mercies of David, his servant? But you see, the Scriptures have left us in no doubt as to what it means. Turn to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55. And verse 3. We're in the context here of the invitation to come and to partake of God's salvation. Verse 3, incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Notice this, even the sure mercies of David. Solomon prayed, remember the mercies of David, thy servant. Now we are being told here that what that had to do with was the covenant that God had made with David and with all who are his people. Solomon was speaking of the covenant of grace. Part of that would be fulfilled in the coming of Christ into the world. But there was a particular aspect of that coming of Christ that was in view in Isaiah 55. And we find that made clear when we turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. And verse 34. Now remember what we just read in Isaiah 55. Paul now is preaching in his great sermon at Antioch of Pisidia. And he is preaching there from the Scriptures. We find in verse 33, he quotes from the second Psalm. Now in verse 34, we find another quotation from the Scriptures. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. So Solomon had his heart set on the day of the temple's dedication, on the glorious truth that the Redeemer would come, that he would lay down his life, and that he would rise again from the dead. He knew that would be the ultimate consolation and encouragement for the people of God, that Jesus would rise from the dead, because every enemy would be put down by that act of the resurrection of Christ. And as Paul himself said, the resurrection of Jesus Christ would be the single greatest source of hope and victory for the people of God. So he could say at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my beloved brethren. Why? Because of all that he had expounded regarding the truth of the resurrection. Therefore, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, because Jesus has been raised from the dead. So when Solomon prayed, remember the mercies of David thy servant, he had his mind on the resurrection. That God remembers the mercies of David his servant, that he remembers the everlasting covenant with him, means he will not abandon his people. They need never be afraid that they're going to fall short of all that Jesus has purchased for them. Here is the gospel, and I have to say I am delighted to be able to preach it. I would hate to preach a gospel that told people, look, you do this and do that, and maybe at the end you'll end up in purgatory. I'd hate to preach a gospel like that. I wouldn't preach a gospel like that. What kind of hope, what kind of message is that for people? But to be able to say, look unto Jesus Christ. Look to God's anointed. He is now appearing in the presence of God. Come and lay hold of him, and he will be your intercessor. He will be your priest. I can tell you, if he is your intercessor, you will never fail to come where he is, because that's what he pleads for. Lord, don't let that ransomed sinner die. Bring that person where I am. He himself said it was his will that his people be with him where he is. So then Solomon, on this great day, was looking to a far greater and more glorious day, when a far greater one would come, the one who would be the fulfillment of all that of God's anointings. And that one would prevail in the presence of God. I trust that your faith is in him today. And if not, that today you will be found trusting in the Redeemer.